times I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way.
All right, nothing warms you up like a psalm, which is a song. So let's turn with me to Psalm 103. One of the things that stood out to me in this next narrative, which is in Matthew 9, and as you remember, in Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles listed by Matthew, and they're all related in a certain way and revealing to us certain truth. You don't have to be paralytic to get the blessing that Jesus pronounces upon this man, because in a way, now, if you've been paying attention, the centurion's servant was paralyzed. Peter's mother-in-law was paralyzed with a fever. She was in bed. And this man is paralyzed. So 3 out of the 10 miracles have paralyzed people. And in every case, Jesus gives them the power to move. And in every case, all 3 of them, they serve. And so God has given us the ability to move. What I mean by that is sin makes us slaves, and God has given us the power over sin so that we can serve Him and to really do good in our lives, to have our lives count for something that matters, eternally matters, right where you are. Say, well, my life will only matter if I get famous and people know and I've affected millions of people. And untrue. Your life matters when you affect one person, but you will affect more. It doesn't matter how many are around you. It doesn't matter who knows. What matters is that you fulfill and do what this life is that God has given you in service of Him. Now, a huge problem in the human race is shame. And this stood out to me in this story. This man is shamed. Everyone looks at him like it's his fault. And here's what shame is. Shame is a sense of falling short of standards. The horrible thing about shame is that it's not isolated. Shame is about you as a person. You don't live up. And that means that at the core of you, who you are, your identity, you're not good enough. And people are shamed for all kinds of reasons. There are whole cultures built on shame. That's how they keep, it's behavior modification. And it's funny to see in the communities that use shame as behavior modification are more communal. So like east of like China, India, and at this time Israel, in the first century, it's a community, and it's not individualistic. In the West, we have guilt as a worship problem because guilt is centered around your individual or your isolated, you did that wrong. So your isolated failure. But that one's easier because you can always say, hey, I'm sorry. Yeah. And you can make up for it. Or, you know, you can reconcile. You can be forgiven. And so that one mistake you made yesterday, well, it's kind of forgotten about. But shame is, at the core of you, you're no good. Who hasn't experienced that? So it's making this person feel inferior, small, and worthless. Have you ever been shamed? Has your family done it? Has your culture done it? Perhaps people at school? And I think back to the shame that I carried with me. I didn't really need a lot of people to point it out. You know, you kind of figure it out for yourself. There's something wrong with you. There's something very wrong with you. So you want to run off and hide. And you live a false life. Jesus doesn't want this for us. But it's a part of our fallen nature. Now, guilt is a failure in behavior. So in guilt, you did something bad. In shame, you are bad. See the difference? Shame is falling short of a standard. Guilt is failure in a behavior. Guilt can be isolated. And there's guilt cultures, too. And, you know, and families use it, too. I think my family had a healthy mix of both. And to get over that, they still have it. I've been set free from it thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. But when I talk to my family, I still see it. I see it in them. And when we talk, I try and, you know. I've learned you can't frontward assault doesn't work. Here's the truth, stupid. No, that doesn't work. So, yeah. Another whole part of this is how you, once you're released from your guilt and shame, how you can lead others to that promised land of freedom. Is really what it is freedom. Now, guilt and shame have a lot of overlap. They're like two streams that flow into one another. Guilt rises, then it ebbs away. Then shame rises, and it ebbs away. And when there's enough of either of these, there's mental health issues. The number one the little research I did is the most prominent one is depression. Look at Psalm 103, 1 through 5. This is the opening stanza. Breathe the free air. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. I love the idea of renewal as we can fall into it, fall into shame, fall into guilt, even if we think we've been freed from it. But yet here comes God. And as we'll see, it's God's word that's going to remind us again and again and again. My child, you are forgiven. He leaves us in a world where forgiveness based on grace now, not of works. This man we're going to see can't do any work whatsoever. He can't even walk up to Jesus. He has to be carried in. And Jesus is going to look right at him and say, your sins are forgiven. People are afraid of that. Forgiveness by grace and not by works. And who reject it will therefore attack you and try to put guilt and shame on you again. And you must say to them, no, thank you. And how can you do that? Because you know your Lord has a different opinion. And that's the opinion you stand on. It takes faith. And it takes strength and faith. But once you know it, you're all set. All right, go to Matthew 9. As I lose my voice. Matthew chapter 9. So we will, as we progress through these, we'll return to the context. Again, this is the sixth miracle that is listed. Five have been listed in Matthew 8, five more coming in Matthew 9. So let's read it. Getting into the boat. I love this. When he told them back in 8, he told the disciples, "Follow me. We're getting into a boat." And now they're getting into it again. And if you don't follow him across this big lake, then you miss what's coming. All right, so we've got to follow him. So getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, now notice it's not seeing his faith, it's plural, seeing their faith. He sees the faith of his friends, this man's companions who have brought him in. "Take courage, son," or "take heart, your sins are forgiven." This very statement, "take courage," the Lord Jesus Christ says directly to the Apostle Paul when he's depressed about his failure in evangelicalism or his evangelical failure in Athens. No one listened to Paul in Athens. It was a big flop. And so he left and went to Corinth. And Corinth is a crazy city. He probably looks around at Corinth and says, man, if Athens was a flop, I can't imagine what's going to happen here. And the Lord comes to him in a vision and says to him, "Paul, take courage." Love this phrase. It's one word in the Greek. Take courage. "Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Well, they're right if he's not God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which was probably wasn't, you know, we don't know if supernaturally knows their thoughts, which it seems in the Gospels he had the power to do that. Of course he does. He's God. But I bet here it wasn't too hard to know what their thoughts were. Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Where does evil come from?" The heart. "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven?" Now we know it's much harder for God to forgive sins. But he says, say. What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Anybody can say that. Or say, "Get up and walk." "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And notice in my Bible, there's a big dash there. He is speaking to them, and while he's continuing to speak to them, he really turns. And it's a, you know, in a play, in a script, it would be turn stage left or something. And Matthew does this really quite well with few words. Luke and Mark's depiction of this narrative, of this story, is much longer. Matthew's very short because he's just hitting the main points. And he says, again, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. Wow. In every case, see, he's obeying. Right? Now that he can walk, we don't get any writing about what was his emotional state after. I mean, he must have been ecstatic. What about the crowd? Well, we hear about the crowd coming up. But he does what the Lord tells him to do. So when God sets us free from shame and guilt, now we have freedom. People can lob all kinds of insults at us. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. And they say, "You don't live up. You come up short. You can't do the will of God. You can't do eternal things. You're too much of a loser, loser." And we can all say, well, you're kind of right there. But I am accepted by my Lord. And not just, you know, he decided to accept me because he felt bad for me. He accepts me because my Lord and Savior gave his life for me. Do you know how valuable that is? I know you know. How valuable. How much did you cost? And God thought it worth the cost. And here you are. So he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. The Greek verb is phobos, where we get phobia from. It says they're afraid. And they should be. Some guy just said, I have the power to forgive sins. He's talking to Jews here. They know their scripture. And they know that only God has the power to forgive sins. He says this plainly in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, through the prophets. Only God can forgive sins. And this man said, I can forgive sins. And just to prove it, I will make that man walk right now. And they all saw it. I don't think it's the miracle that makes them awestruck. I think it's the miracle that proves the fact that this man can forgive sins. Only heaven can forgive sins. And notice what he uses earth here. In verse 6, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority where? On earth. This is not up in heaven. This is here now. Guess what's in your midst? Someone who can forgive sins. By his authority, forgive sins. And that's never happened before. That's a scary thing. It's very likely that the religious leaders are there. Luke 5:17, in Luke's version of this story, says there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. To make the trek north from Jerusalem, a three-day journey, to come and hear this man, a lot of people believe, if you remember, when Jesus healed the leper, he told the leper, go to the temple and tell the priests that you've been healed. And when he did, first Jewish leper in history ever to be cured of leprosy, and there's a whole procedure they have to go through from Leviticus chapter 14 that they've never had to do before. And now they're going to say, who healed you? Because we've never seen this. Who healed you? And they said, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. And they packed up their little bags and they went up there to check this guy out. And now once they get there and check him out, what does he say? I have the power to forgive sins. These guys, now the guys who are there, these Pharisees, they know the law through and through. No one has the power to forgive sins, but God alone. Did the man perform any works? Can't even walk. This is the first conflict in the Gospel of Matthew between Jesus and the authorities. First one mentioned. And right from this point, it accelerates. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first time we see Jesus in conflict with religious leaders. But look at 9:11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, he's eating, he just called Matthew and he's eating at Matthew's house with all his sinner friends. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said, not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion. This is the same word in the Greek. It's the same word that we use for mercy. So back in the Beatitudes where he said, blessed are the merciful, that's this word. I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. See that? I came to remove shame from the people that you have been shaming. Why do the authorities put shame on those underneath them? Well, we know this. It's control. You control them. Keep them weak. Keep them not independent, not strong, strong of mind and will. When you're filled with shame, you are the weakest. And then, so things ramp up. If you go to verse 14, Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? And it's not the time. Conflict. See, and that if you don't fast twice a week like they do, they shame you. If you don't follow the food laws that they follow, which they added to, by the way, there are food laws in the Mosaic Law, but they added many to them. If you don't do their hand washing rituals like they do, they shame you. They added and added and added to the Mosaic Law just for the purpose of I'm awesome with God and you're not, and they shamed you. And then they accuse him of blasphemy, which is what they'll, when they have his trial at the end, that is the charge, that he's blasphemous. They're going to try and get two witnesses to agree that he has committed some sin. They can't find it. He's sinless. They can't find it. So then the high priest gets just completely frustrated and says, "All right, fine, tell us, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus is going to say, "Yes, I am." And he's going to say, "What further? It's blasphemy, right? What further need do we have of witnesses?" Have you ever had a memory of a horrible thing that you did or said in the past that just invaded your soul out of nowhere? You ever had that happen? I have. I get it all the time. I've done some bad things. Hey, this is not confession hour. I'm not going to tell you what they are. But I've done them. In fact, as I was thinking about it, it happened yesterday. I was just going about my day, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something triggered a memory of which I had done some terrible failure. When I was going over my notes this morning, I tried to remember it, what the thought was yesterday, and I couldn't. And I was like, yeah. Why is it that I couldn't? Because I immediately dealt with it by the grace of God. All of us have this happen to us. If you didn't know that you were forgiven by God, by direct statement by the Word of God, you could never, ever serve Him. You would always be burdened, and you wouldn't be able to move. We don't hang on to our past. The future is bright. Doesn't Paul say this in Philippians 3? Forget what lies behind. I reach forward to that which is ahead, which he identifies as the upward call of Christ. That's some wonderful purpose and potential and opportunity. The upward call of Christ, it's everything. It's life itself in him. So to remind, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him we have. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Every one. How awesome that is. Yeah, you're as useless as the guy on the mat because you're dead in your uncircumcision of your flesh, dead in your transgressions. While you were an enemy, Christ died for you. Romans 5. Paul uses enemy, uses three words like enemy and loser. He doesn't use loser. I can't remember the three words, but he has them one after another. While you were enemy, sinner, wicked, rebellious. He uses all. He says, Christ died for you. It's by grace, and grace changes a heart. That's what does it. Grace does. The Pharisees and scribes don't understand that. They think bullying might change a heart. Actually, they don't really care about changing hearts anyway. But what changes a heart is grace. I didn't earn this. Why in the world did he do it? You got an explanation for that? Because I don't. Grace means that it is inexplicable, illogical. What makes sense is that we work off our debt. But he wipes it away. It's right there in that passage. It's nailed to a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ wants no one to live in shame. Think of this paralytic guy again. His life is completely changed in that very moment. Think about it. I had you try and not move a muscle for 2.5 minutes. Say you have been stuck like this while you have watched all other people move all around you, all of them giving you a sideward glance going, yeah, I don't know whatever sin he committed, but he probably deserves that. You know, they have the same thing in Hinduism, where that's why they actually don't help others in Hinduism, because of the failure of a past life, you get what you deserve. So, in other words, you shouldn't even interfere. People are getting what they deserve because in their past life, you know, they believe in reincarnation, that they're living out the penalty of their failures. It's very convenient, isn't it? I don't have to help anybody. But what if it's you? And so, from beginning to end in this scripture, after Adam and the woman find out they're naked because they ate, what does the Lord do for them? You could shout it out if you like. What does the Lord do for them? Well, he does. How does the Lord take care of their nakedness, to be more specific? Yeah. Well, they put on the fig leaves, but the Lord covers them, right, with animal skins. So he says, you're naked, I cover you. What about Cain? Cain does some pretty awful stuff, and he doesn't really get it. Does God come and talk to him? In fact, God does, and he warns him. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for you. Look at your brother. So Cain said, you know what? That's a good idea. I will look at my brother. And then I'll kill him. Conflict immediately, because Abel understood the grace of God somewhat, at least at a level that he was able, and Cain, no, he rejected it. It was offered to him. Throughout the scripture, this has happened. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes up to people who are poor and sick and outcasts and lepers, all of them, eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he forgives them. He has authority. Jesus has authority over sickness, disease, demons, and now the forgiveness of sins. Who else can change your heart? And he does it by healing you while you were his enemy. We don't read about this man's faith, this paraplegic. I don't know if he's paraplegic. He's a paralytic. I don't know what doesn't move. If something doesn't move, he can't walk. And oftentimes he sees faith and he heals. In this case, the man's faith, we don't know. And he heals him. And to show something, I have the authority to heal sins. So, how are we changed by the grace of God? And, you know, not everybody is changed, obviously. So we have to start following him. That's how your heart gets changed. You don't know the grace of God until you see it. You got to see it. And we see it in his word. When we apply that word to our lives, we say it here all the time, you've got to do. You can't just be a learner. You have to be a doer and a learner. And as you know, you just start off with faith as a mustard seed. And that's all you need. You need a little to get into the boat. You're not really sure where it's going or what's going to happen, but you just need enough to get in. Follow him. And you guys have done that. I know you have. And as you follow, you see. And you see more. And then Jesus is going to bid you, come on. Do you have the faith to go farther? Some quit, as we know. Now, this what happens now is that there's conflict. As he says, evil comes from the heart, and we know this. But what also comes from the heart, and he if you remember this in the Gospels, he talks about these religious leaders as their whitewashed tombs, right? So they're inwardly, they're putting outwardly that they're really holy and righteous and all that, but he can see inwardly that they are nothing but deadness in there, those dead man bones in there. And so what comes out of the heart is evil, and that's where it comes from. So if I have an evil heart as an unbeliever, and then I become a believer and I'm changed, how does that evil heart, which I'm still going to carry some falsehood, some biases, like all kinds of things that are just wrong in there, and how does it change? Again, I follow with some faith of a mustard seed. But when I follow, what I find is a Lord who is not against me ever, but always for me. He's not even against you like you are. You're against you. I know you are. We all got this problem. As we see our failures, we see our shortcomings, and we long to fix them. And we've been waiting a long time for some of these things to get fixed. Hasn't happened. We're looking at, I'm going to be dead in a little while. If you don't hurry up and fix this, I'm never going to be able to do it. Maybe God doesn't want you to do it. Do you ever consider that? Maybe God has a plan for you that doesn't include your particular dreams. And His dreams are bigger and better than yours, by the way. And so what changes is, notice this, I love this line in Hebrews 13:9. Because as I follow the Lord, when I see miracles that are done not only in my own life, but in others, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Now, note, when we eat food, it's not our heart that gets strengthened. Of course, he's talking about the heart that is your inner being, your immaterial self. Food doesn't even attempt to. It can affect it, as we know. But he's really talking about, in the context of Hebrews, of food rituals. Right? And so, just like this category, in any category, I could say, as a religious person, to others, especially if I am an authority as a Pharisee or a scribe, you don't eat the right foods. And shame you for it. You don't live up to our rituals here. And we use them to shame. People in the church do it today. If you don't have church a certain way and you don't study the right things like I do, you don't listen to the pastor that I do, and you don't do this or that like I do, and I could shame you completely. Say, you're a terrible Christian. You're a Baptist? What? That's terrible. I just had a long talk with a Baptist minister. His church is in southern Salem here, South Salem. Bethany Baptist, Pastor Tim Baker. He's awesome. Loved him. We had an awesome talk. Loves the Word of God. Baptist. It's terrible. What about a Pentecostal? Oh, no. Not that. When's he going to stop flip-flopping on the ground and talking to me in words that I can't understand? He's going to go off the rails here any minute. At Corbin, Pastor Noe, I can't remember his last name, but I got to meet him. It's a very Spanish last name. That's all I remember. But he's a wonderful, wonderful man. And yes, he does believe in miracles and speaking in tongues. But we got over that. I just told him I don't believe in that. He's like, I know. He didn't really care. Both love the Lord. Salvation message is dead on. Yeah. Pentecostal. But yet, Satan has us doing this to each other, and we're in the church shaming one another over beliefs on, and here's the key word here, non-essential issues. You can believe people talk in tongues. I cannot. You cannot prove exactly from the Scripture that people no longer talk in tongues. You can't. Not unless you have a passage that says this spiritual gift died, there are some passages that indicate it did, but it doesn't come right out and spell it out. I firmly believe, they call us cessationists. The gift of miracles, tongues, prophecy, apostleship, that all ended in the first century. Most evangelicals or dispensationals are of that belief. But there are some. I think some of them actually just want to sell books. Because if you spell that right out in your theology book, then the Pentecostals don't buy it. So if you have some kind of explanation in there for like, yeah, maybe tongues could work in this, you know, anyway. I'm getting off the rails here myself. But it is this putting shame on people. Look, just agree to disagree. So here's what, and they attribute this to Augustine, who said, in the essentials, there must be unity. Essential doctrines. Jesus is God. Salvation is by faith, not of works. Right? These doctrines, Trinity doctrine, inspired word of God, right? These doctrines are essential. If you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. I don't think you are. So anyway, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Give people the freedom. They may change their minds, but you can still fellowship with them and not shame them or have them shame you. And in all things, charity. Love. So in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. It's an awesome phrase. So there has been and always will be conflict between those who know grace and those who have rejected it. And it always will be. It started with Cain and Abel. And it will always be. It is going on now. And always has. Paul writes, oh, by the way, sorry, and I wanted to, in this passage, back to Hebrews 13, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by ritual law, which people think, I follow the ritual and you don't, so that makes me feel good. They've strengthened their hearts, so to speak. And notice what he says. He says, Jesus got crucified outside the city. What he means by that is brilliant. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was crucified not right next to the temple, you know, where those religious leaders were operating, but they put him outside in like near the garbage heap. And that's where he was crucified. And so he says, let's go outside the camp. In other words, let's get away from all of these ritualistic rules that people are trying to put on us. And let's go, not to sin, but let's go to the Lord and notice bearing his reproach. Because just like the ones in the city reproached him, they're going to reproach you. Going out to him outside the gate means I'm a grace-oriented believer. My hero is him, not me, and not you. My life is right there on that cross. He's me and I'm him. And you can be right with him by the grace of God. He's the one I follow. And when I fail, and I do, he's the one who forgives me. Nobody else does, he does. I mean, I appreciate your forgiveness, but you don't, if you don't, I don't live in shame. I've been set free by the grace of God. So, and then he concludes, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. This ain't our home. Here on earth, people are shaming people, they're guilting people, they're shaming people, they're guilting people. And I was like, guys, I don't want to say, why don't we all get along? You know, that's not true doctrine, because we can't. But my city isn't here. And that's the one I look to. So if you have sinned, sorry, that was a joke. If you have sinned, confess it to God, 1 John 1:9. If it's required for peace, confess it to another. It's somewhere in the Gospels. I didn't look it up. But if you need to go to someone and say, we need to reconcile, this is very often put in the Scripture, go and reconcile. And if you have to admit to a sin, admit to it. What are you hiding? This passage I love. We're almost here. We're almost done for Lord's Supper. And Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. People have put slavery on you. You can put slavery on yourself. Paul says, don't do it. You've been set free. Be free. Remember that God alone forgives you of all sin. Right here, right now, where you stand, you are righteous and justified before the Lord God, the only judge that matters. That's freedom. And in no way, when people understand that, they don't like run off. Some do. They try it. I tried it. Be like, because I was brought up with Catholic guilt. It is like a bag of popes on my back, you know, and I'm carrying them around. And it's very guilty because I didn't do it. I didn't even want to go to church. My mom used to try and track me down on Sundays. I just had to get not found by 5 o'clock in the afternoon because that was the last Mass. And then I'd be like, Mom, I can't go. She's like, I was calling you and calling you. We lived in a neighborhood where you came out the front door and they yelled for your name. You know, those are the good old days. Your kids running around everywhere. And I'd be like, Mom, I didn't hear you. Yeah, right. I heard her. And so, you know, in that, and then I heard, oh my God, I heard all your sins are forgiven. And I was like, wahoo, you know, I was just young enough to say, I'm going to take full advantage of that. Mm-hmm. That's where some of those bad memories come from. I did some bad things as a believer. I can't do anything about it now. But if I wear that burden, even as the sinner believer, if you wear that burden, and that in that you're carrying your own shame, you can't serve the Lord. So I have to really look at these scriptures and say, I'm forgiven. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was like one of the first verses I memorized. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For you have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So you have to accept His forgiveness. Now here's the kicker. And Jesus taught us this in His prayer. If you accept His forgiveness, you have to forgive others. Ouch! He's right. He said, I knew there was a catch. I knew it. It's not a catch. If you're holding grudges towards others, shaming others, they may be way behind you spiritually. They may be unbelievers. If you're shaming them, you're not free. You're trying to take God's job. What kind of burden is that? I don't want His job. I want Him to run things. I just want to follow Him. Right? In that is freedom. Give grace to others. Shame is perceived as the lack of power to meet the standards of one's ideal self. It leads to losing respect for yourself, of feeling degraded, diminished, and humiliated. Experiencing shame includes also a need to hide and disappear, to vanish into thin air. Shame is heavy and raw. It tells us you aren't just flawed, but you are irredeemably so. You can imagine someone who has long-term shame. They develop deep mental illness. And Christ can heal them. I would add this. Do not be ashamed. Anyone listening to my voice who's dealing with shame, you don't have to be ashamed of seeking professional help. Don't be ashamed of that. If you are a believer still feeling shame, Don't dismiss seeking professional help. I mean, I would say a Christian counselor. There are many good ones out there. I myself did it. I had had enough and I sought professional help. And it changed me. It made a world of difference. I wouldn't change it for the world. Did I feel weak going to professional help? Yeah. I felt like a weak little kid. Guess what? I am. There's a lot of very good Christian counseling out there. And I know some of them that are local. And if you need that, you can contact me. I wouldn't tell a soul. And I could hook you up. If sinfulness is your shame, which generally it is, seek God's help through study and prayer. Seek it. Don't sit on that shame. You're not to be ashamed. You're to be healed. Seek it. God's help through study and prayer. And if God disciplines, heed that discipline. Remember that repentance and recovery is a supernatural process. And that begins with God's assurance of forgiveness. That's where repentance starts. You are completely forgiven. That grace starts to change your heart. God does not want you continuing in sin. Some have said, well, release my shame and I continue to live like a worldling. He doesn't want that. You can't play two worlds. There's the kingdom that we're a part of, and then there's this kingdom here. You can't play in both. Can't have two masters. So, change can start with just the words, take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven. That's wonderful. Let's pass out our elements and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, I wanted to just to mention a few words before we take the elements. I wanted my mind on shame, and then I was reading around, and then I came across Peter. Peter's denial of the Lord. And that's in Luke, if you want to, that's where I'm going to read from, is Luke chapter 22, if you want to join. Christ comes into the world, the Son of God, in human clothes, right? Human skin. He takes upon himself humanity, and he is God and man. Well, it's kind of like, you know, it reminds me of that Undercover Boss. Did you ever see that show where the boss dresses like an employee and gets in his company and sees how things are run? Well, this is more like a king who desires to know how his subjects are and dresses up like a peasant and walks among them. And when God becomes a man, ain't no deeper or lower than he could go. He dons ordinary clothes. He lives among them, no one recognizing him, and in fact, no one understanding him. The God of the universe chose to walk in human flesh as a preacher, a teacher, a carpenter, and a pauper. He's poor, poor. He never felt shame for being poor. He never felt shame for being rejected by so many, because he knew who he was. Do you know who you are? Do I? I live with shame. I know you do too. It needs to go. Not so we can be arrogant, but to trust in what God has made us to be and live free. The ones who missed Jesus the most were the most religious. The sinners, the poor sinners, the tax collectors, they didn't arrest him. The leadership arrested him. They put him on trial for blasphemy. But they themselves, didn't the Pharisees and Sadducees have shame? Oh, you know they did. But they covered it like a lot of people do, with power, money, and influence. All right, people do. We do this. People do this. That we, in some seeking of some promise that's going to make me happy or make me worthwhile, I get richer, I get better. Even if I don't do it, I dream of how I'm going to be. And that kind of is like a blanket I put over my own shame, rather than dealing with it as God wants me to. They feared Jesus, the one man who came to earth and said, "I have the authority to forgive sin." So, shame does lead to fear. At the Last Supper, Jesus reminded the disciples that he was going to die. He told them this multiple times. And so Peter said, "Lord, I will die with you." Peter said, "If they throw you in prison, I'm going too." Did he mean it? I wonder if Peter's just covering up for the fear that lingers inside him. I don't know. But his behavior at the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours later bears the fact that he is a courageous man. They come to arrest Jesus. Peter has one of the swords. Somebody else had the other sword. I don't know. They said they had two swords. Two swords for 12 guys. Not much of an army. And he takes out his sword and he attacks. Jesus tells him, "Put that away. That's not how we're going to win this." But he's courageous. They arrest Jesus and they take him to Caiaphas' palace. They don't take him to the Sanhedrin. They take him to the head guy first. And they take him there and Peter follows. He didn't run, but he followed in the shadows. And as they take him into Caiaphas' palace, the palace is surrounded by a wall. It's probably a big, beautiful place. And Peter sneaks in the shadows through the wall and he's in the courtyard. That takes guts. He's courageous. I'll die for him. Or with him. But then, a little girl comes up to Peter and says, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus?" And Peter says, "Not me." And then either that little girl or some other, it's like a teenage girl, right? God set this up to show Peter how weak he was. "Wait a minute, I know you, I recognize you, you are one of his disciples." Peter says, "No, wrong guy, not me." I don't know him. And then they hear him talk. He talks like a Galilean. They have a Galilean accent. Kind of like a Texan being in New York. And they'll be like, buddy, you're not from around here. And they say, wait a minute, you're a Galilean. You were with him. And in Luke 22:60, Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And look what happens in Luke 22:60. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And Jesus promised him that he would deny him. And before a cock crowed three times, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, my God. Jesus, the timing is perfect. As Jesus is coming out of Caiaphas's palace, Peter is saying, man, I don't know who you're talking about. And then he looks up and he sees Jesus right there. And they lock eyes. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Whoa. And he's not going to get to... This happened to me once where I was not in the right frame of mind and I said something terrible to someone. And I realized it the next day. And I called them. And called them. And called them. I couldn't get in touch with them for a week. It turned out that they had gone away somewhere and I just couldn't get in contact with them. So I lived with this guilt for a week. Unable to reconcile. Can you imagine? When's Peter going to see the Lord next? Not for 3 days. When danger came upon him, he swore that he never knew Jesus. And he wept bitterly. Can you imagine his shame? The denial of Peter is one of the few events in the Gospels that's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's seldom that an event is in all four. Are they all trying to shame Peter? No. They all understood the significance of this event. We've all denied him. We've all been cowards. We've all professed great strength. And we were lying. We've all been deeply ashamed. I do not doubt that Peter told this story over and over again when he preached the gospel. I don't doubt it at all. In fact, I'm very confident of it. That Peter would say to the people in front of them something like, I know you've denied Jesus. I've denied him myself. I've denied him in a way that I'm deeply ashamed of. And yet I have to tell you, I betrayed the Lord, but he gave me grace. I betrayed him, and he never let go of me. And you can be set free. None of us live up to this. None of us do. All of us have denied him. All of us have been afraid. All of us have been ashamed. So in Luke 22:14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to sit at the right hand of God, going on 2,000 years now. And he is not going to sit at table until he does it with us. He's holding off. And he's not going to banquet and celebrate. He's got everything to celebrate up there. He's not going to celebrate and banquet until he can do it with us. Oh, I find that warms my heart. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Together, let's drink the cup. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his body and his life so that you and I could be free and live free forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you bestow upon us through our Lord. How could we ever question your love for us? How could we ever question your forgiveness? And yet sometimes we do, and we know, Father, and we thank you for it, that you are so very patient with us. Open our hearts, Father, to the reality of forgiveness, that we may live free today. Today, going on through Sunday, today, November 3rd, 2024, to be free and to bask in your love and to follow you in service. And anyone listening who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider him and to consider deeply the fact that he is the Savior of the world and he is the only one. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so there's not works. All other religions say that it's works. They give schemes and methods by which you can work your way to heaven. That's impossible. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. It's by grace through faith. So believe in him. He died on the cross for all of your sins and was resurrected on the third day, alive. Believe in him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We'll take our offering and thank you all for being here with us. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to you in worship of you. And we fulfill that role, Father, as gracious, because you have given to us and are our model of graciousness. Help us, Father, to use the finances in a way that would only glorify you and sustain this ministry. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Alan, you ready? I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm prayed out. Are you forgiven of all of your sins? All right, a little resounding. Yes! All right. You are dismissed. Thank you.